1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What I'm going to do this morning is go back to a message that I preached about 2 months ago, just a little over 2 months, I think, in the month of September, about man being a triune being. I've touched on this topic a few times since I've pastored here at Brentwood Baptist Church because I believe it is so very important to us understanding our walk with the Lord. But back 2 months ago when I preached this message in September, I had a side note in my sermon that I never got to as I was preaching. The sermon got a little long and there was a lot of material in it, and I chose not to make that side note part of that sermon. I had it there just in case, and it's kind of the way that I think through these things. I had it there just in case that God would lead me down that path, but he did not at that time. And ever since then, I've been chewing on that side note. And this morning, I want to go back to that side note and make it the majority of the sermon. But I want to review a little bit about what we studied 2 months ago, just so that those of you who were here and may have forgotten it can get the context, and those of you who were not here can at least get a little bit of the context. We're not going to go through all of the things that we said, but I want us to understand that man is a triune being. What do we mean by that? In Genesis 1:26, it tells us that we're made in God's image. We are God's image bearer, and that has several ramifications. There are several aspects in which we are made in the image of God. We're moral beings, just like God is. We are intellectual beings, just like God is. Animals react according to instinct. Mankind has intellect. We can think through things. And God has given us a brain, and that brain helps us to analyze facts and surroundings. And then what we're supposed to do with that is present it to God and then make a decision and allow God to lead us. We are eternal beings. Once a soul is born into this earth, once a soul is conceived, from that point forward, that person will spend the rest of eternity in heaven or hell. We are eternal beings. And so one of the ways, though, that we are made in the image of God, outside of being moral beings, intellectual beings, eternal beings, and there's probably some more that I just didn't put in this list, but one of the ways that we're made in the image of God is the fact that we are triune beings. We possess a spirit, a soul, and a body. I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 because I want you to see how Paul states this in verse number 23. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, he says this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God, would you open our hearts this morning to some of the ramifications of this idea of being triune beings. Lord, we know that you want us to understand how you've created us. You want us to understand how you influence us. You want us to understand how the world influences us. And you want us to understand how we minister to each other. And so, Father, this morning, as we go through this material, I pray, Lord, that you will help me to deliver this message exactly the way that you want it to be. God, you know all the thoughts that are whirling around in my head, and Lord, you know that some of my concern is being able to communicate it effectively. And Lord, I also want to make sure that these are not my thoughts, but your thoughts. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you will guide me through this message and help us, Lord, to represent you well, and to be able to clearly state what you want us to learn this morning. And these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Man is a triune being. He has a trinity. He has a body, a soul, and a spirit. We just looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now the next few minutes and the next several slides, we're just going to review a little bit of what we've already discussed in regards to man's trinity. It's been a couple months, but these are things that we've talked about. So God has given us a spirit, a soul, and a body. And man was created as a trinity. And notice the order that Paul puts them in. Spirit, soul, body. That is the order of importance of the three components of man as God has given them to us. Each part of man is a gift from God. In Psalm 139, it says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." We are God's possession. Our body was given to us by God. And so the body of a person in the womb of their mother is a gift to that person. The body is not the real you. It houses your soul, which we'll get to in just a moment. But parents, please understand this, that when a child is born into your home, that child is a gift from God. And you are a steward of that child as you rear them to serve God. God has given us a soul. That soul is a gift from God. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God had created a body for Adam, made it of the dust of the ground, but until he breathed into his nostrils, he didn't have a living soul. The soul was a gift from God. The spirit of man is a gift from God. Zechariah 12:1 says, "The burden of the Lord, the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." The spirit of man is a gift from God, as God forms it within each of us. And so we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. We defined them a couple months ago. I want to go through this again without spending as much time looking up all the references. The body is our flesh. It is our world consciousness. Temptations happen in our body. If we were to go to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we would see that man is drawn away when he's tempted of his own flesh. It's our world consciousness. It's the way we relate to the world around us. We have media that's driven to tempt the flesh and to appeal to our physical senses. When you turn on the television or you listen to secular music or advertisements, we're all bombarded by sensual things that focus on the flesh, because a person who is unsaved has a spirit that is dead, and so they focus upon the body of man, and all of that desensitizes us to the spiritual. If we're not careful, we become like Lot, who Peter describes this way: "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And that idea of vexed his righteous soul, it grieved his soul. In other words, it was like sandpaper that just roughed him up when he saw it from day to day. And we often put the most emphasis on the part of our being that God should be under subjection, and that's our body. The body is not the real you. The Apostle Paul stated, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Why did he say that? Because the body was just a tabernacle, a tent on this earth. Peter said it this way: "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." I'm setting aside this body and moving on. The soul is the intellect and the emotions. It is often referred to in Scripture as the mind or the heart. It is our self-consciousness. It's where we think. It's where we feel. And we say that decisions happen in our soul. In Proverbs chapter 4, 23, it tells us that as he thinketh in his heart, 23:7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. 4:23 says, "Out of the heart are the issues of life." Guard your heart. The life decisions, directional choices, are made in the soul of the man or the woman. Our self-consciousness. It's where we think, it's where we feel, where decisions are made. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says this: "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The conscience is housed in the soul. Once that conscience is seared, then immoral decisions can seem to be right decisions, because a seared conscience perverts our thinking. The soul can easily be deceived. Proverbs 28 says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." We cannot trust in our own heart. God has a way to guide us, to keep us from the dangers that we would put ourselves in if we followed our own hearts. Our hearts are self-centered. That's why we need the Lord's wisdom and direction. We'll look at some verses in a minute that will even amplify that to us. The soul is eternal. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is an eternal part of you that is housed in your body." It's eternal. And then we have our spirit. Go with me to Ephesians 2. This one is worth looking up. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, I want us to see this, that our spirit is dead unto salvation. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh," there's the body, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," and there's the soul, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." When you're dead, when you're unsaved, your spirit is dead. All you have is your body and your soul, the flesh and the mind. And then look at verse number 4. "But God," I love those two words. Without those two words, you and I would be destined to an eternity in hell, wouldn't we? "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So our spirit is quickened. That is salvation. And then look at verse number 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Once the spirit is quickened, that works its way out in the body and the mind. As we're a new creature in Christ, we become ordained unto good works. And so the Spirit should rule when it is quickened and should guide the actions of our body and of our soul. The quickening of the Spirit requires a new birth. In John 3, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And it becomes our God consciousness. Because Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. True worship supersedes the flesh. Now, the body can hinder worship. The body must be involved in worship. It must be here. It must be involved in worship. Even if you worship at home, the body is involved in that. The soul should be involved in that. But true worship supersedes what the body and the soul are capable of doing. It must happen in the Spirit. True worship can only happen in the Spirit. Jesus said so in John chapter 4. Yet there are many Christians who feel like as long as their body is in church on Sunday morning that they've done their job, they've worshiped, but in reality they've never worshiped in spirit. In Proverbs chapter 20, the Bible says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." God communicates with man through his spirit. Romans 8:16 says, "The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit." God's spirit beareth witness with our spirit. And our spirit becomes the candle of the Lord through which he searches us and communicates with us and brings us closer to himself. And as God works through your spirit, by his spirit, he may put his finger on things in your life and say, "This needs to change. This needs to change. This needs to be conformed to the image of Christ. This needs to be taken away. This needs to be added. This needs to be surrendered to me. This area doesn't reflect me very well. This needs to come in line with my word." And that's how God's Spirit works with our spirit as we submit ourselves to the Spirit as he teaches us from the word of God. So all three of these things play together in the life of the believer. The spirit of man is the part through which we communicate with God. It's the part of man that is dead unto salvation. And once it's quickened, this great struggle begins within man. I'll give you some references there that we've looked at earlier that talk about God working with us in our spirit. But I'm going to give you this diagram, same diagram I gave you a couple months ago, and then we'll go from here and build. We have our body, soul, and spirit. The body receives influences from the flesh around us. We see the things that are going on. We hear the things that are going on. We respond to the world through our body. Our spirit has influences from God once we're saved. And the body influences and the spirit influences and the decisions are made in the soul. And so when a person is not saved, he doesn't have the influences of God speaking to his spirit. And all he has to live for is what Ephesians says is the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The body and the soul dominate. But when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God then has an avenue to work with that person and to convict that person. And we have this great struggle that begins within the man or the woman at the point of salvation. It's between his flesh and his spirit, each one trying to influence the soul in the decision-making process. God's design is so that he can guide us through life. But we have choices to make every day. The soul makes decisions based on the influences it receives. And all you need to do to weaken your spirit and its control in your life is to ignore it. If all you do is submerge yourself in the stimulations of the world around you and you never strengthen your spirit on a day-to-day basis, you are going to be a worldly Christian. That's just all there is to it. Go to Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Each one of those divisions that are given to us has meaning. But the one we're looking at right now is the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The word of God, as we yield to it, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, will help us to discern between soulish thoughts that are self-centered and spiritual thoughts that are God-centered. Remember Ephesians 2, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we have the renewing agent of the Holy Spirit. And when our walk with the Lord is not right, we lose the influence of the Spirit over our thinking and our thoughts become soulish and fleshly. And sometimes as Christians, we confuse our soulish thoughts with our spiritual thoughts and we become deceived because we are not truly grasping God's word and yielding. But God has given us the higher priority in our spirit. In the book of Galatians, it says, "This I say then, walk in the spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul said in the book of Romans. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says, "Abstain from all fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And when you look at the influences that come from the body and from the spirit, you can understand why Peter said it that way. We make decisions in the soul and that guides us in our life. And if we give in to the flesh, it is literally a warring against the soul. It's like drinking poison. For a minute, it may taste good, but then eventually it destroys and it wars against our very life. And without Jesus Christ and the influence of the Spirit, you and I'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? There are people in this room who have actually said to me, "If it wasn't for the fact that Jesus saved me, I doubt that I would be alive today." Left to ourselves, we'd pretty much destroy our lives, wouldn't we? Praise God for His Spirit that speaks to us through our spirit. Now, I've kind of rushed through this, and I trust that y'all remember enough from back in September to grasp the idea and the concept behind this. Tomorrow morning, you have some decisions to make, even this afternoon. Do you give in to the influences of the flesh, or do you give to the influences of the Spirit? It may be an interaction between individuals, and you have a decision to get angry or decision to ask God to help you and give you grace. The decision is made here. But these influences guide us in that decision. But here's where I want to go with it today. 2 months ago, this was just a side note in my sermon. Today, it's going to be the rest of the sermon. We have a responsibility to minister to each other. And as we do that, it would behoove us to understand the interaction between the body, the soul, and the spirit, and the need for ministry in all of those areas. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to spend the next several minutes talking about ministering at a whole deeper level. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse number 12. In the midst of a discussion here that the Apostle Paul is writing in regards to spiritual gifts to the church of Corinth, and this is where he gets into speaking in tongues and guidelines for doing that within church and all of those kinds of things, back when God had that as a sign of his authentication of his people. We don't do this anymore because it's come to an end. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, in the middle of all this discussion about spiritual gifts, he says this, "Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Do you see that? Spiritual gifts are for the purpose of edifying the church. Who's the church? We are, right? We are. We're the church. Spiritual gifts are for the purpose of edifying the church. We have a responsibility to minister to each other. I'm going to say this, and then we're going to look at it in Scripture. Deeper relationships happen when we minister to all levels of the person. The key to a strong and meaningful relationship is to minister to a person in all three areas of their being. Now, this takes time. The body, the soul, which is the mind and the emotions, or the heart of the person, and the spirit. We minister to the spirit through prayer, praying for them, sharing Scripture, encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. Being able to minister in all three areas of a person's Trinity will give you a strong relationship. This can be in a friendship. It can be as a parent to a child. It can be within a marriage. But this is where we need to understand how relationships are built. Relationships are different. So there's varying degrees as we minister to people, but it needs to be intentional. Now stick with me here. We're going to get into some illustrations in just a moment. In some cases, it's inappropriate to minister to someone at a deeper level. It just depends on what the relationship is. For years, I ministered with teenagers down in Martinsville and had the privilege of mentoring or working with a number of young people. And when you're working with young people, there are certain boundaries that have to be set, right? And in any relationship, there are certain boundaries that need to be set. And so in some cases, ministering at a deeper level needs to be appropriate. Let me just give you a simple illustration. Here at Brentwood Baptist Church, if you work here during the week, there are some times where we bring in food that ministers to the body. Barb is really good about bringing in soups. Barb Wolfgram bring in soups and things like that, and she'll send out a text to everybody, "Hey, I brought in some food. Y'all enjoy it." Sometimes Mimi will bring in donuts. I'm really good at making coffee, in case anybody wondered. And we do that, and it ministers to the body. Sometimes as we see people around, we'll compliment them on their work. Ministers to the soul and the emotions, right? It's a support. As a matter of fact, there are sometimes I'll walk into the classrooms and a little 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old will look at me and I'll say, "Now, students, you be good to your teacher today." Why do I do that? Do I really expect a 3-, 4-, or 5-year-old to remember that and be good to their teacher that day just because I said so? No, I say that to the students, but what I'm communicating to the teacher is that I'm thinking about you and I wanted to encourage the teacher. That's ministering to the soul. Sometimes we pray together here. Sometimes we share verses together. Sometimes we share spiritual insights. at the beginning of each school year, we have an orientation where we look at Scripture, and we'll start the school year off looking at Scripture. And so within the relationships of the working staff here, there is often a ministry in all three of those areas. Do you all understand what I'm trying to say? I hope you do. Go with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, I want us to see the example of Jesus and his disciples. Look at Mark 6, verse 31 and 32. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. What was Jesus doing there? He was ministering to their body. Jesus made sure they had the physical break that they needed. They were so busy that they had no leisure. They couldn't even eat. And so Jesus said, we need to pull away for a bit. And he was ministering to his disciples and their flesh. Now, it's hard for us to think about Jesus as doing that, but that's part of ministering to a person, right? In John chapter 16, I don't expect you to look this one up. In just a minute, I'm going to have us look up a different passage and go through it. But in John 16, verse 33, the Bible says this, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? He was ministering to their soul, the mind and the emotions. He says, I'm telling you this so that you might have peace. Because you don't have peace in this world. And there was a ministry there by Jesus Christ to the soul or the mind or the emotions of his apostles. You're in Mark 6. Would you go to Mark 8, please? Just bump over a couple chapters and look at verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of chief priests and of scribes and be killed and after 3 days to rise again. What is Jesus doing here? He's ministering to their spirit by teaching them. He's teaching them spiritual truths. I don't expect you to know the answer to this question, but I'm going to ask it rhetorically. How many times do the Gospels tell us that Jesus opened unto them the Scriptures? Jesus taking the Old Testament and helping them to understand the truths about himself or the truths about the times that they lived in or whatever the case may be. Or Jesus prayed for them, or Jesus prayed with them, or Jesus took three of them up upon the Mount of Transfiguration and allowed them to be a part of that prayer meeting. And Jesus ministered spiritually. I don't think any of us would deny that. We know he did, right? He ministered spiritually to his disciples, but we often don't think of his ministry as being in the area of ministering to their body or ministering to their soul, but he did. Jesus understood all of this. And he understood there were times for one and the other, but the emphasis, of course, is on the Spirit. Now let's talk about the example that God gives us to husbands and wives. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands and wives, understanding this principle of ministering at all levels of the individual will make a difference in your marriage. We're going to look at this one, then we're going to look at friendships and what God says about that. And within the home, let me say this, as husbands and wives minister to each other, that's going to be a different type of ministry than you do with to your children, right? There's a closeness that you have as a husband and wife that you won't have with your children. You're ministering to them at all three levels, but it's going to be a little different. And so it is with other people. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands and wives, it pictures Christ in the church, right? It pictures Christ in the church. Men, let your wife know that you love her. She needs to know that. Wives, let your husbands know that you respect him and that you trust him. You'll be amazed at the way it will affect him if he just knows that he has the respect of the woman whom he loves and has committed his life to. And in the long run, you'll benefit too. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. As the church is the body of Christ. Now listen, let me explain this briefly, and then we're going to move on. As the church is the body of Christ to fulfill his mission on earth, So the wife is in the home to fulfill the mission of the husband as he sets forth. And as Christ is the head of the church and gives the church its mission, so the husband within the home sets the course for the home, and the wife supports that. That is the way it's supposed to be. Verse 25. Then we get into this idea of ministry. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know what we see there? We see a ministry to the soul. Love the wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A ministry to the soul through a self-sacrificing love. Jesus' sacrificial death saved our soul. A husband will do well to know when he should minister to his wife's emotional needs, thus touching her soul. It's getting a little quiet in here. So, husbands, as you minister to your wife, there needs to be an awareness of those emotional needs. But at the same time, all of us, ladies, and all of us need to understand that our emotions are not to rule us, right? But there is a ministry to the soul. Look at verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What do we have here? We have a ministry to the Spirit. Husbands, you are to minister to the Spirit of your wives. Out of love, Jesus gave the Word of God to the church for the purpose of purifying it. The love of a husband to his wife should be a purifying love to make her a godly woman. Husbands, that is part of your responsibility. 1 Corinthians 13:6. When it talks about love, it says it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Our loves need to be a purifying love and minister to the spirit of our wives. If a man brings sin into his home, whether it be like a TV show that glorifies sin or displays ungodliness or any other type of media that promotes sin, he is not ministering to his wife's spirit. He's tearing it down. So men, guard what you bring into the home and set the standard. Now, this is true in any relationship. If we try to push another person towards sin, we're not ministering to their spirit, we're tearing it down, because ministering to the spirit of another person always involves truth. It always involves truth. Look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. There's a ministry to the body. A woman needs to know that she has physical security and emotional security through her husband's provision. It's a nourishing and cherishing environment. Now, this is important to know. Men, make your attention to all three of these areas intentional. Make it intentional as you minister to your wife. Ladies, let me say this to you. Often, ladies tend to focus on all the ways that their husbands are not doing what they think that he should be doing. And they're looking at these ways of, he's not doing what I want him to do over here. And ladies, if you work on ministering to your husband at all levels, his body, his soul, and his spirit, you may be surprised at how he responds to you. Now, you can call this Marriage Counseling 101 up here this morning. We're not taking the time to develop it any further than this. But I want us to be aware of this, and it may take time to do this and to practice this, and we may need to grow in this. And let me say, the whole purpose of the sermon this morning is not to make us immediately better ministers to each other within the church, within the home, or anything like that, but it's to make us aware of this so that we can begin to develop these areas where that we can see opportunities for ministering to a person. There's times where we may need to minister physically. There may be times where we need to minister emotionally or spiritually, intellectually, that is, to the soul. soul, spiritually to their spirit. There are times where we may need to minister in different areas, but this is what truly brings ministry into a deeper avenue, a deeper relationship with each other. Within the home, this is extremely important, because then you have, between husband and wife, you have the greatest ability to minister in all of these areas at a deeper level. And it pictures Christ and the church, right? Are y'all with me this morning? It pictures Christ and the church. Now, parents, we minister to our children in the body, providing a loving, stable environment. Boys need food, right? Girls need food too, but get a young boy full and let him outside to play, and he's going to be a happy kid, right? Teach them God's word. Minister to them spiritually. Minister to them in their soul. Parents, let your sons know that you're proud of them, that they're growing into responsible men. You all may have noticed, and I'll be honest with you, there are people in here that are far better at doing these kinds of things than I am, but I try to make it an intentional act. You'll see me sometimes as I walk across the orchestra back there, pat these young guys on the shoulder. You know why? I want them to know I really appreciate them being there. Let your sons know that you're proud of them. Let your daughters know that they're pretty special to you. And I'm going to take this a step further and say this. Dads, it's pretty important that you let your daughter know that she's pretty to you. I'm going to tell you something that happened the other day. It's kind of funny. I was talking to my 92-year-old mom on the phone the other day, and somebody in the church Sunday morning walked up to her and said, "Hi, beautiful." And my 92-year-old mother was glowing because somebody called her beautiful. I said, "Mom, is he flirting with you?" She said, "I don't think so, son, because his wife was right there with him." So, but it made her day that somebody called her beautiful. Now, parents, I'm not talking about building vanity within our children, but they need to understand that we accept them and we love them, and in our eyes, they're pretty special, right? Ministering to their soul and absolutely teaching them God's word, ministering to their spirits and preparing them for a life of surrender to God. Now, go with me to the book of 2 Timothy, please. And we're going to look at how this worked its way out in friendships. And I'll be honest, this is something that I have just begun to study. That God has opened up my eyes to some things just recently in this area, and I pray that it's helpful to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 16 and through 18. 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18, it says this: "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." Paul was in jail. He was under guard. And Onesiphorus went to Rome and looked until he found him. Verse 18, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Paul was appreciative for Onesiphorus' ministry to his body, ministering to the flesh of Paul. Now, I'm sure others did too. I'm confident Luke did. Dr. Luke traveled with him. He was a doctor, so no doubt he helped take care of Paul. But Paul took time to include this in his epistle to Timothy. I'd say it was pretty important to him. Back up to verse number 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." Do you see that? Timothy's ministry affected Paul in his soul. It brought joy. It was an emotional strengthening. "Timothy, I want to see you." This is the book of 2 Timothy. Paul's about to go off the scene. He's soon to be martyred, and he wanted to see his son in the faith. Go with me back to chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse number 11. He says this: "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." What do we see? We see Mark ministering to Paul's spirit. Now, I find this one really interesting because Mark is the one that ran away from them and went back to Jerusalem. He went back home. He departed from them in their first missionary journey. Somewhere along the line, Mark turned around and Mark began to minister to Paul. And I want you to think about this. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans. And so Mark was a Jew to the core. He was led to the Lord probably by Peter. The Bible kind of leads us to believe that. He was probably saved in Jerusalem. That's where he lived with his mother. And he went back to Jerusalem. And so he was a Jew to the core. But yet when he ran away from Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey and God got a hold of his heart and brought it back, not only did he come to minister with Paul, but he also adopted Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. He wrote his whole gospel to the Gentiles. And it was no wonder that Paul looked at this with encouragement and said, "This young man is profitable to me for the ministry. He's taken on my whole philosophy. He's taken on my vision for reaching the Gentile world." Now, no doubt there was interaction or, you know, a ministry in body, soul, spirit from all of these people back and forth with the Apostle Paul. But I find it very interesting that in this book, near the end of his life, he points out these three individuals as ministering to him in these three areas. Deeper friendships will minister at all levels. And like I said, there are people in this room who are far better suited to teach this than I am. But I think it would do us good to understand this. Now, there are hindrances. I want you to listen to me. I don't have these on PowerPoint. I'm just going to read off a few things here. Sometimes we're too self-centered to minister to others. We can't get past our own emotions or our own perceived needs. And so we never really minister to other people. Some people take from others but never give. And I'm not necessarily talking about giving materially. I'm talking about giving emotionally or giving spiritually. If you minister to people very long, you will quickly discover that there are some people who will continue to take and continue to take and continue to take, but they never get to the point where that they learn to give and minister to other people in their own self-centeredness. Proverbs 19 has an interesting verse. It says this in verse 22, "The desire of a man is his kindness. What makes a person or a man desirable as a friend is the kindness that he shows to others as he ministers." Sometimes the person we try to minister to rejects our efforts, and thus our relationship never goes any further. Sometimes people put up walls, right? And if a person is carnal, they may want their body or their soul, their emotions ministered to, but they may not want their spirit ministered to because that would confront sin in their life. And so that breaks down the relationship. Sometimes, and this is going to take a little thought, so stick with me here, we're almost done. Sometimes we attack people in the areas of their soul or their spirit and thus damaging the relationship. Let me give you an example. James 3:6 says this, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it's set on fire of hell." Those are powerful words. But sometimes we attack other people with words and we intentionally try to harm them, and it works. And they may not show it on the outside, but it may damage their soul or their spirit. How many people have dropped out of church because they perceived somebody else talking about them? How many people have refused to surrender in certain areas? I know people who won't join a church because somewhere in the past they were hurt by a church, and so they're not going to commit to it anymore. And sometimes those things stand in the way of being able to minister to people, right? Sometimes we encourage people towards sin, thus damaging them and ourselves, and then the relationship never develops. Now, what's the goal in preaching all this? It's not the typical kind of stuff that I preach, but what is the goal in preaching all this morning? The goal is for us to understand that what we have to do in order to grow in Christ through our body, soul, spirit, and minister better to others. That's the goal. And if we truly seek God and ask Him to reveal things to us and teach us in these areas, He is faithful and He will answer and show us.